Well, good morning. Stop talking. I got some work to do up here. Hey, I have two really important announcements before we dive in, kind of senior pastor announcements. One, the men's conference is coming up. It's just a week or so, 2 weeks away. It's kind of like, if you've been around here, it's something that we, it's called an all-church event. If you're a guy and you call this place home, we want you to be there, so let us know what we can do to get you there. You can sign up outside. It's really important. The second announcement that I have, it's a really good thing, but I've been talking about this for the last year or so, and that is our church is really growing, which is a great thing, but with growth comes some pain. Last Sunday morning was the largest group of kids that we've had in Sunday school in the history of the entire church. Yeah, you all clap because you're not in Sunday school. With that said, although we had more kids than we've ever had, the volunteerism, because in our day and age, most people are just going to church for 1 hour nowadays, we had about as many volunteers that we had 7 years ago. And so I just need you to prayerfully consider being part of the team. This is a team effort. And we just need some help specifically in children's ministry. But it's not just children's ministry. We need help with Club 4 or 5, which is fourth and fifth graders, middle school, high school. And when you leave, we have all these opportunities out there that you can look at. Some are seriously minimal commitment. Some are bigger commitments. But what I will say is this. I hear many people in the church these days saying, the next generation, That's what you say. I don't know what the words are, but it's They're the future of the church, right? But if you're not doing anything but going, you just keep your mouth shut, all right? Do something about it. We need your help, all right? So please just prayerfully consider. That's the big guilt trip that I'm giving you. I will say this. I didn't bring up little Sally and have her cry and say, I need someone just to teach me about Jesus. You know, I didn't do that. If you don't like kids, don't sign up. You won't help, all right? I'll say that. Now, we're going to dive in. We're in a new series, really started last week, but we're really getting to the meat of it today. We're going to be walking through this book called The Story. Last week, if you weren't here, I went into the what it is, why we're doing it, how we're going about it for these next 8 months. I'd really encourage you, if you did miss last week, to listen to that message, because it really is the foundation of how we're doing it and specifically why we're doing it. Now, if you are new today and you're like, okay, I came to a church and I believe in the Bible and that this guy just said he's going to preach through a book. Listen, it's not a book club. That's not what we're doing here. This is not some Christian author that we're going to walk through and get his opinion on things. No, what this is some very great theologians have taken the Bible and they've put it into here in chronological order. I said it last week. I'll probably say it again. Our Bibles, yeah, by and large, have chronological order to them. You have Genesis as it begins. You have Revelation as it ends. But it really, that's not how it's put together. It's put together more by genre. So you have like the first five books, the Pentateuch, then the history books. The book of Psalms is perfect example of all the Bible. See, in the Psalms, we have 150 of them, but they're put together by genre of Psalms. So you have lament songs, Psalms, you have praise, victory. You have all these Psalms that are put together more by genre than chronological order. So in Psalms, you have Psalms by Moses, David, Solomon, later kings, prophets. In the Psalms, those 150 Psalms that you have in your Bibles, it's like 1,000 years of writing that mix together. They overlap in time. And because of that, our Bibles are put together that way. At times, it's confusing, hard to read. It's hard to see how it fits together. And so a lot of people in our day and age are not reading the Bible. And I believe, this is my opinion, it doesn't say it somewhere in the Bible, but my opinion, what I've seen and experienced, when we don't read Scripture, we're missing out on the greatest life-changing spiritual discipline that God has given us. That when we engage in His revealed will through prayer, God changes lives. And so what the book is, it's chronological order, 36 chapters, really put together in big themes and topics, stories of Scripture that make it easy to read and understand, and again, most importantly, probably to see how it all fits together to point to the story of Jesus Christ. So we begin to get today. We have chapter 1, page 1. It says, very first words, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The story begins. Now, I said this last week. If you read chapter 1 this last week, as you were supposed to do, you can tell that I could preach on chapter 1 for the next 6 to 8 weeks. And it really is like that with every single chapter because there's so much involved. And I can't tackle every single thing that it laid out in a half an hour sermon. I want to remind you again of the goal. The reason why we're doing it is not so much for the preaching on Sundays. I'm going to be honest, as I've started this, it's difficult to preach through this book, trying to tackle these big themes. What it's really about, number one, is motivating people to read Scripture, making it easy and doing it all together, because I believe that's where the life change takes place. Then secondly, we're tackling big theological themes and seeing how they fit together to the fact that God is holy, we are not, therefore we are in need of a Savior, God's Savior, who is God Himself, Jesus Christ. So we're walking through the chapter as we've done this last week. I've already received 100 emails, specific questions, most of them this week, scientific, you know, about this thing in creation or this problem with the flood. And I can't tackle all those questions in a half an hour. There's no possible way. So again, I want to remind you, on your app that you can download to your phone or tablet, there's a place where you can ask questions that we probably won't tackle in a message like this. Now, listen, first off, we ask that the question is sincere and genuine. It's a sincere question. You're not just trying to cause problems, right? It's sincere. Secondly, that it has to do with what we're talking about. Don't ask me about why did Congress allow big oil to tap into Alaska. That's not what we're dealing with here, all right? And then we will have a pastoral staff, theologians, do the best we can to get to in a timely manner, most likely probably sending you to a resource that you can then do some study on your own. So as we begin the journey, the story begins, and then this chapter, in my opinion, God's infinite wisdom, we have three huge, important theological themes that you're going to see as you read the Bible or the story over and over and over again as he sets the foundation. If you're a note taker, we've broken up, and we're going to try to do this every week. You have the upper story, which is big picture theological stuff. Second one is lower story, how we fit into it. The theme of chapter 1 is mainly three things. God creates Eden and it's perfect. Secondly, Eden is lost because of our sin. And I'm going to talk a little bit this morning of what was lost because that's important. And then thirdly, even in chapter 1, God has a plan of salvation. So theological theme number 1, God creates the world and it is perfect. As he says, it is good. Now, I find it interesting. I watch TV and it's interesting how many times, even though it's not necessarily what a show is about, even in a sitcom or whatever it is, someone will inevitably say something like, oh, no, I don't believe in God. No, I don't believe in religion. I believe in science. And they say it really nonchalantly, but they say it as if the two contradict. That if you do believe in God, then you just ignorantly disregard science. That is what has been taught for generations. I mean, the last 60, 70 years, many people are taught this concept that if you believe in God, that you ignore science. Now, listen to me. I'm not a scientist, okay? I have a master's degree. That's as far as I went. So my science goes back to high school and basic college, all right? I'm making sure that you understand that I'm not a scientist. But here's the truth. Not only can you believe in science and God at the same time, but the reality is the more as we as human beings understand scientifically all things in the universe, the more even atheist scientists are increasingly saying, albeit begrudgingly with a whole lot of caveats, that this all came from nothing. There's got to be something else there. That doesn't make sense. The more we know, the less chance that it all came from nothing becomes apparent. In fact, if you don't believe in what we believe, God of the Bible, a personal God, Jesus Christ, but if you still take a step back and really think about it and look at the facts, I believe, I really do, it takes way more faith to believe this all came from nothing than to believe that there's some kind of godly designer. God's really crazy what he does. You know, this last week I was in this room and I was studying. I had the story sitting right next to me. It's a quiet room. I do it on purpose. And there was two guys having a kind of a business meeting in the corner, only two other people in the entire room. They get up, and as we're leaving, the one guy that's from out of town that I don't know walks by. He sees this and he says, "Oh, you guys are going through the story. My church did this in the Bay Area a year or two ago." And he goes on to this great thing. Well, the guy I kind of know is listening and he says, "Well, I'm an atheist." And I'm just sitting there. And all of a sudden, this guy that I don't know starts sharing the gospel full out with this guy as he says, "I'm an atheist." And the only thing I really got involved in the conversation, and I said, "Well, what do you say an atheist is?" And he says, "Well, I believe there is no God." And I said, "Well, I believe there is. So you are a person of faith, right?" He goes, No, I'm not a person. I believe there's no God. "But you can't prove there's no God, right? I can't prove there is. So we're both people of faith. Your faith is in no God. My faith is in God." And then we went on from there that I won't go further, but it was really interesting to see, though, as we develop as a people scientifically, it's giving astrophysicists who are even atheists some real problems as we progress. The more we understand the complexity of life, the more it becomes difficult to remain an atheist. Now listen, I know there's an atheist or two in the room. There always is. I am not saying that astrophysicists, atheists all over the world now are bending the knee, seeing the light, and coming to Jesus. I'm not saying that. What I am saying, though, as if you really study and read, many of them in one voice are saying there has to be some other explanation than just simply it came from nothing. Now, I was born in 1973. Some of you are like, "Wow, what a pup." Others of you are like, "Man, what a geezer." Others of you are like, "Man, he looks good for 45. But all the way through high school, if you want to label me and put me into a group, I was a jock all the way through. But I had a dirty little secret. I was also a Trekkie. Anybody know what that is? A Trekkie. You know, I love Star Trek. Nobody else knew that. Now, listen, I didn't go to, like, reunions with William Shatner and only speak Klingon, but I did love it. In fact, when I was a kid on Channel 40, which, if you remember back then, when I was tiny, we only had five channels. You had the big three, Channel 31 and 40, which I actually had to go to my Zenith and turn to UHF so I could watch Channel 40, for those of you who remember that. And Monday through Friday at 6 o'clock, they showed all the Star Trek over and over and over again. I watched every episode. Over and over and again, I even read the books. There was hundreds of them that I read. Now, that's our little secret between you and me. Don't tell anybody. But if you remember, beginning of every episode became iconic, right? Captain Kirk's voice said something to the effect of, "We're going on a five-year journey, exploring bravery worlds where no man has gone before." Now, what you don't know is the entire series was based upon a simple mathematical formula of the scientists of the 1960s. The entire series. Go something like this. You figure out how many suns there are in our solar systems, in the galaxy of the universe. Then you figure out how many planets revolve around those suns at the right distance. Because you too close, you burn up. Too far away, you will freeze. And so using, in the 60s, the scientific methods that were best known to them at the time, they figured there was around 30 or 40,000 planets like ours in the universe that could sustain life, at least as we know it. That's what Star Trek was based on, if you did not know. That's why they went out to find these 30 or 40,000 planets. Well, the numbers have changed. Why? Well, science has advanced, and specifically two things. The complexity of life is unbelievable. And then the invention of the Hubble telescope allows us to look deeper and deeper into space, and so you would think more planets would be found. It's actually gone the other way. There's less and less planets possible for life. Why? Well, we've discovered that our planet is unbelievably unique, incredibly, majestically, miraculously unique to the universe. So many things, really millions of them, that come to place so that we could sustain life. For instance, it doesn't just have to be a sun. It has to be a particular kind of sun. A sun that gives off quite a bit of photonic energy that plants can absorb to turn into nutrients. The problem is most suns in the universe that give off photonic energy also give off a mass amount of radiation. You don't have to be a scientist in the room, if I've lost you already, to know that too much radiation does what? It kills, right? And so the only possible way is to have a sun that would give off photonic energy, which ours gives off a mass amount, and yet at the same time, in comparison to other suns, it gives off very little radiation, which is almost a miracle in of itself. But the radiation our sun gives off still would kill. So for us to live, we would have to be on a planet that would majestically, miraculously have an atmosphere as if it was designed to protect life as we know it. A privileged planet. Millions of things need to come together to sustain life. We don't just need a sun, we need a lot of metal. Not just metal in our bodies, which if you did not know, we have, but metal in the earth, it creates the molten core. Molten core is vital to our life. It protects us from solar winds, something called coronal mass ejections, which I could spend the next 15 minutes on, which would bore you to death, but they destroy. The molten core keeps the planet from freezing over. It keeps us in rotation. It also keeps the such things as the bodies of water as the magnetic field is moving instead of floating around in the atmosphere. Speaking of water, I'm sure you knew this, but water is incredibly rare in our universe, unbelievably rare. And yet we have the perfect ratio, 60% water, 40% land. We also have a moon. Many other planets have moons, right? But ours is perfectly, it perfectly moves, perfectly placed, perfectly sized to sustain life here on Earth. It's not just a big rock. It actually has a great job as it creates, it sustains life as we know it. Many of you know it really does a lot for the tides, keeping water in its rightful place, but it also keeps us as the earth, as we move in the rightful rotation around the sun. It has great purpose here. There's other things that I learned. I knew most of that, but something that I learned recently in the last couple weeks is that the other planets in our solar system have great purpose to sustaining life on Earth. Number one, they are part of the gravitational pull that keeps us in that perfect rotation around the sun. But the four planets, massive ones outside of us, they have a great job as well. Not only gravitational pull, but I'm sure you know this, but there's this debris that float around space. They're called asteroids, and it's not just a primitive Atari video game. They have debris, which first off is crazy because in our part of the universe, there's hardly any, which is a miracle. But we have these four massive planets on the outside that circle around us that really, they act like linemen. They're taking the hits when asteroids come into our solar system. And they have taken quite a few of them. And they take these hits for us because they're never aligned at the same time. And even if an asteroid does get through the four great blockers that we have, the gravitational pull that they create throws asteroids off line. And as you know, if you've ever seen Armageddon, we'd be destroyed if an asteroid hit our Earth. They're perfectly designed. And the crazy part about it is if the Earth took those hits, we would be knocked off our axis and we'd go out of rotation. But they are able to take the hits and they stay in rotation. Why? Because of the way they're designed. They're mainly gaseous. And so it's like a pillow. So it's like you taking a big pillow and hitting it, it absorbs the hit as these four planets going around us absorb the hits that they take. The point I'm making, because I could go on and on and on, is we live on this unbelievable, unique, privileged planet. The more we learn, the estimates go from 30 to 40,000 to 0.00000, and it keeps going, one. Mathematically, we should not be here. But here we are. Why? We believe, chapter 1, first verse, because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he did so perfectly. As you read this last week, he continues to say what? It is good. He creates the light, it is good. Land and water is good. Vegetation, good. Creatures, good. And then that last day, he creates mankind and he says, that is very good. That is very good. I think that's what he said when he created Eve more than Adam. But he was pretty impressed. Now, this isn't in your first chapter, but in your Bible, you have chapter 1, Genesis 1, and that's kind of a brief description of the 6 days, right? You go into chapter 2 of Genesis, it's a magnifying glass on that very important creation day 6, when it creates man, or mankind, better said, people. It creates Adam and Eve. And this is still in Eden. Perfection is still there. Sin has not entered. Eden has not been lost. And yet before sin comes in, God still says there is one thing that is not good. Do you remember what it is? It is not good for man, or mankind better said, to be alone. Why? Many reasons theologically. But if you have your story, it's story page 2. If you have your Bible, Genesis 1:26, God said, let us. Don't miss that. God says us, plural, let us make mankind in our image and our likeness so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, the sky, over the livestock, the wild creatures that move along the ground. It's a critical concept of Scripture. Again, we're looking at big picture theological stuff. See, in Eden, perfection, what did God create? Therefore, what was, we'll see in a second, lost. Many things, but number one, God created a divine community. That's what Eden is. It's divine community. Perfect relationship between God and man, and then perfect relationship between people and people. Why? Again, big theological stuff, because he made us in his image. Why was it not good for man to be alone? The only thing in perfect Eden that was not good was for them to be alone, because then we are not image bearers. The purpose of us here on earth, therefore isolation does not work, we don't do our eternal jobs, is that we live in community, divine community. Now, I don't have the time to preach a whole segment on the Trinity here. Trinity is not a word in your Bible, but it is a theological concept that goes back hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years that we believe in, that teaches that there is one God that exists in three persons. Now, if you want more about that, in your notes on the very bottom, I gave you an article that's really good, that's simple, but does a good job of explaining it. But the point is that God has existed in eternity past in this perfect community. And when you read the story, you will notice as you continue to read, God the Father continues to serve and uplift God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit continues to serve and uplift God the Son and God the Father. And then God the Son comes along the scene and he continually serves and uplifts God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Now, why is this important to us? Because your job here on earth, if you're wondering what the meaning of life is, the meaning of life, your greatest joy will be found in being an image bearer of God. And you cannot bear God's image in isolation or in sin, because they both destroy divine community. See, ladies in the room that are married, maybe it's few and far between, but when your guy treats you like a princess, puts you up on a pedestal, and does what he's supposed to do in Ephesians, as Paul says, that he loves you as Christ loved the church, he is divine. Maybe then, more than any other time in his entire life, he bears God's image. And men in the room, if you're married, when your wife, and I'd say almost everyone, I'm sure there's not one here or there, but almost every wife, especially mom that I've seen, continues to set her desires aside and serve the family ahead of herself, she is divine. For then, and maybe more than any other time in her life, she is an image bearer of God. But as you know, perfection, Eden, was lost. Take hours to go into all the implications and consequences of the fall. But what was lost, most importantly, was divine community. Eden. Man's relationship with God and people has been broken. Image bearers have been broken. At the top of page 5 or Genesis 3:1, it says, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, first off, we have a kind of a glimpse in all of sin. Satan's first words in all of Scripture is a lie. That is not what God said. As he is trying to destroy what? Divine community. That he himself lost in eternity past when he believed the lie that he was just as beautiful as God. Therefore, he should set himself up. And he lost divine community. And so he's trying to destroy it here on earth. Crazy thing is Eve's smart. She actually knows it's a lie. She replies and says, no, God didn't say that. He said, we may eat from the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God did say there's one that we should not eat from, the one that is in the middle. Now, why did God give him this boundary? Did he create this tree with this fruit and it was so beautiful that he was saving it for himself? You've all done this, right? You go off, go to some like store, you bring home a pastry, and you're so nervous that the community that you live in, whether it be a roommate, some friends, or your family, is going to eat your pastry. And so you put your name all over it and you put it in the refrigerator. You've all done this, right? And then you're looking forward to it all day. And then you come home, and the worst is when the package is still there with your name on it, but the pastry is gone. Right? Is that what God's doing here? No, that's not what it's about. God made one rule and he embedded it in the fruit. The rule is simple though. Obey me. That's the rule. Let me be God and you follow. I just threw out the planets in the galaxy and they're perfect. Let me do my job. You obey. But we know the story. She ate and so did Adam. Why did she eat? Did she think it was going to be super delicious? That's not really what it was. Again, Satan lies. And in her sinful nature, and I want you to catch this, in her sinful nature, she wanted the lie to be true. See, the devil says, if you eat it, this will make you like God. That's the lie. You don't have to follow anymore. You don't have to obey. You can be in control. You can be your own God. And right here in these few words of scripture, we have the blueprint for all of sin. Satan lies. And let's be honest, we often want that lie to be true. Even though in our soul we know it isn't, but we want it to be. Thirdly, we then partake because we want in our pride to be our own God. And then fourth, we sin and lose what? Divine community. Eden's lost. There's a broken relationship between us and God. And whatever lie you believe in, every sin, even the smallest white lie, somehow impacts community with other people. What is the result? Top of page 8, Genesis 6, 5 says this. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. That sounds like turning on the news every night. It goes on to say, the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth. Now, I'm going to unpack that a little more next week. Did God make a mistake? I'll unpack that. No, he did not. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth, human race I've created, and with the animals, the birds, the creatures along the ground, for I regret made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He creates the world. It was perfect. Then through our sin, perfection intended was lost. And the one that's hard to hear, because of our sin, there's a price to pay. We have to pay it. But number four, if you're a note taker, which it's number three in the notes, is although it seemed all that had been lost, God wants to bring it back. It says, but Noah found favor. He's going to bring back relationship, restore divine community. Now, Noah, as you read this last week, right in the beginning, he sets the stage, and he is what is called, this is a big theological term, but it's really important. Noah is a Christ type. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. Throughout the Old Testament, we have these things called Christ types. They're people that are imperfect. They're not God, they're not Jesus, they're full of sin, but God uses them to set the stage for the ultimate person and doings of Jesus Christ. Noah is one. One that is obvious because Jesus himself uses him is Jonah. Jonah's a Christ type. Jonah's not God, Jonah's not Jesus, Jonah is full of sin, but Jonah, what did he do? He spent 3 days in the belly of the fish, and then through obedience he emerged, and he then, through God through him, saved Nineveh. Jesus himself says, that's a Christ type. He's not God, he's not Jesus, but it just gives us an imagery of what God will ultimately do in perfection through Jesus, who died, spent 3 days in the belly of hell, then rises and saves the world. Right here in the beginning, we see that God so loved the world that he didn't want to destroy it, but through one man, saved it. You know, when we read the story of Noah, there's a lot of stuff there. And it's so easy to get lost in the flood and some of the problems of the flood that we all agree with. But we then can lose the whole point of it. The whole point of the story of Noah is that there was divine community, had been lost, but God so loved the world that he wanted to save it. God had a plan to bring back divine community through Jesus Christ. Every time, the Bible says, every time that you see a rainbow, what he wants you to be reminded of is, yeah, Eden was lost, but God sent one man, Jesus, to go and save that world. And so we have the upper story. big theological concepts of the first 6-7 chapters of Genesis. Right there at the beginning, we have Eden's perfection, divine community. We have Eden lost, our sin breaks it. And we have a plan right in the beginning of salvation. You know, I was listening to someone speak recently, and they said, God had plan A, and they were the garden, and then because of our sin, it was destroyed, so we went to plan B. I totally disagree with that. I think there's one plan from the beginning of eternity past, and this was it. That's what makes it so unbelievably beautiful, that in eternity past, God knew in creation of mankind where it was going to go. That it meant that he was going to come to this earth and die on a cross for our sins. And the beauty of it is in eternity past, he saw your face and he saw my face and he wants divine community with you. And so he said, worth it. It's worth it. That for us to have love, true love has to have the choice not to love. If you force love, it's not love. And so he gave us a choice. You can love me, divine community, or choose not to, which is sin. That's why it exists. But he provided through one man an opportunity to bring about divine community again. In Romans, Paul lays out this huge argument over 16 chapters that I'm not going to go through all right now, but let me give you the synopsis. In Romans chapter 3, Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What does he mean by all? All of us here, we've all sinned. We're a broken community. There's a problem with that. Because he goes on to say, the wages of sin is death. We have separation eternally. We can't fix it on our own. I love Romans 5 because it says this. You see, at just the right time, while you were still powerless, you couldn't do anything about it, Christ died for us. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, but for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for you in this. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. To bring about divine community, that relationship that's broken with you. The beauty is, he says in Romans 10:9, all you have to do is confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Genesis, the first 6 chapters, all laid out for us there. Big picture theme, but you fit into it because he did it for you. To have a divine, eternal relationship with you. And if you would like that relationship, I'm going to give you an opportunity to receive Jesus right now. Would you just bow your heads with me? If you would like to receive Christ, to have that divine relationship that can only be made through a relationship with Jesus, you can pray this prayer. Father God, in the quietness of your heart, Father God, forgive me of my sin. Would you come into my life and be my Lord and Savior? And all of God's people said, amen. We're going to end with one song, but if you said that prayer, we would really encourage you to tell somebody. We're going to have prayer warriors up here afterwards. Just allow them to know that that's just the beginning of a journey with God. God bless you. Would you please stand as we end in music?